Like Rex said, I'm going to be filling in today. It's just kind of a we're working as a team. We're trying to really just celebrate this season. It's worth celebrating. It's one of the best times of the year, maybe the best, I would say. And so I'm just really humbled to be here and speaking to you guys today and just worshiping with you. So two Sundays ago, that was a long time ago. I don't know if you remember, but Rex, he kind of spoke on the genealogy of Jesus and what that means for us today and this season. And then last week, we heard about angels and kind of how that fits into the picture as well. Now today, we're going to be, as maybe you couldn't tell, but if you looked at the songs and you heard the songs, we know it's about a very famous story that probably most of you know. And so I'm going to be diving into that, but before we get started, let's start with prayer. So if you'd bow your heads. Father God, we are just, like I said, we are humbled to be here worshiping you. We're here in America. We can worship freely. We can, we just have so much freedom, and we love you, and we thank you for your son, and just the plan of salvation, and what you've done for us, God, but most of all, who you are. And so we do thank you for that. And we just pray that your message is spoken today. In your name we pray. Amen. So this story comes out of the book of Matthew, chapter 2, if you want to turn there right now. We're going to be reading the whole chapter. How about that? So Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And it states, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child with his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when they heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. So that's it right there. That's you've done your Bible reading for the day. That's a whole chapter. And like I said, this is a very famous story. And that's what I was really kind of intrigued when I got to speak on this, when Rex told me I would get to. Many outside of our faith even know this story. This is very famous. And a lot of people, myself included, we put all the emphasis on the star. I mean, if you look at the paintings that are out there, different plays, you see the star, and it's just beaming right there. And it's right over the place that Jesus was. And so I was there. But the more I read this story, the more I realized that there is more to it. There's a little bit more. So I do want to kind of address the star because I found that very interesting. I wanted to kind of research it and look into it. And here's what I learned. We don't really know. That's what it is. We don't really know. Other than what we're given in the story, there's no way to fully know what this star, kind of the nature of it. So I did look. One source was like he went all the way back to a Chinese astronomical table that maybe left room for the idea that this star appeared around the time of Jesus. Maybe. Okay. Again, nothing can be said with certainty, though. So I'm not going to preach on speculation this morning. We know it wasn't like a comet because they were not regarded as a good omen at that time. A meteor that would only flame out, that wasn't long lasting. And what we do know, though, is that business was booming for the astrologers at that time. And there was a lot of interest in the stars in the sky. People did have great interest in this. And there's a couple of reasons for this. I did research. We found that at the time of Jesus' birth, there was kind of a weird, they call it a planet conjunction between Jupiter and Saturn. I don't know if anyone knows what that is, a planet conjunction. They kind of align. I didn't research it much, but they kind of align. And so that, you know, got a lot of people interested. And then the other thing that we know, because these magi, they were astrologers. We'll get into that a little bit deeper. But they hit a home run. They predicted Alexander the Great. Anyone heard of Alexander the Great? Okay. Yes, Rex, one person. they did predict him, his birth, and his future as a ruler over Asia. So they kind of, once that happened, people were like, okay, these guys know what they're talking about. The Bible doesn't really promote astrology, but people are kind of like, I know it's not right, but what do they have to say? Because I think they're right. So I think they're accurate. So, but as we go into the message of today, I did realize there's more. And I was humbled in my studying of it. But I think the message here, at least I think what God is teaching us today, is actually about Scripture itself, if we look at it. So I picked out 3 points. I've got 3 different points from 3 different people in the story. And there's one from Herod, there's one from the chief priests, and there's one from the Magi. Okay? So we'll jump right in. The first thing, I don't know if you want to fill it out on your notes, but the first thing I put is, let's invest in Scripture. I think it's important to invest in Scripture. We need to know Scripture, right? It sounds simple, but if you look at verse 4, there's somebody that did not know Scripture. It's King Herod, Herod the Great. So these wise men, they come to the land of Jerusalem, and they're like just spreading the word. They're like, we know there's a king that's been born. Where's he at? Where's he at? And they're just like continually asking. And this makes its way all the way to Herod, and he immediately goes to his inner circle. He doesn't know the Scripture. He goes to them, and he says, okay, like, give me the scoop. Like, where is this person to be born? So that's what we learn about him. He doesn't really know. And this isn't really a small issue. This is the coming Messiah, right? He doesn't know the answer. And he doesn't bother to check for himself. He brings in his people, and then they go from there. And so now is probably an appropriate time also to talk about these wise men, because that plays a role here. Do you know who these people were? Does anyone know who they were? They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. They were people outside the faith. They weren't religious. They were probably from either Babylon or Persia. We know that. But they were probably wealthy, and we think they were probably prominent in their land. But again, we don't know much about them, but we do know they're Gentiles and that they had no religious background. We can't say that they knew any scripture at all. We don't know. And contrary to popular belief, we don't even know how many there were. All that we know is that there were enough of them to get the whole city's attention. Did you notice that? Herod isn't, he's troubled, and it's the whole city of Jerusalem with him that are troubled. We know that traveling kind of in caravans at that time was very common, because when you made big trips, when you were going far distances, there were strength in numbers. So there were people that robbed during the middle of the night, and even like evil spirits, people talk about that during the time. And so the more people you had, the better, because the more safe you would be. So they came in, all these people, however many there were, they spread the word about the Messiah. Where's he at? Where's the king? So from this, we're told that Herod and all Jerusalem, like I said, they were troubled. Interesting enough, I looked at this word for troubled. Actually, I looked at a guy that did some research on it. He said, it's very interesting about this word that's used in Greek, because he says it's only used one other time in the book of Matthew, and that's in chapter 14, verse 26. And do you know the context of that verse? So we got disciples, they're in the boat, and someone comes walking past them. It's Jesus. They think he's a ghost. So what you see is Herod was pretty scared. He was about as scared as somebody that thought they had just seen a ghost. That's how troubled he was in this time. He was mortified. And probably the biggest reason why he was is because during that time, rulers and emperors, they did not like astrologers coming into their area for one big reason. When something was seen in the sky, that probably meant that they were going down and somebody else was coming up. It was a sign that, hey, we're not going to be here much longer. Someone's going to take my spot. And like I said, they had already hit kind of the home run with Alexander the Great. And so now we know, uh-oh, they're in my area. My time's coming to an end. So he knew all this. He knew that he was probably going down and that someone's going to take his place. He was at that point. He was scared. He was at wit's end. And guess what? He didn't have scripture. It's kind of the deeper issue here. He didn't know where the Messiah was to be born, but he didn't. It's probably a sign of his life. He didn't know scripture. You see, when we don't read and we don't reflect on God's word, we're a mess. I think about my own life, and when I'm in the Word, like, it's night and day from when I'm not. Because there's times when I'm not, and I got to really make an effort at that. Because when we are not in the Word, we're not living up to our potential that God really desires for us. And so Herod's life attests to what a lack of Scripture can do in your life. Do you know anything about this guy? This is crazy. I mean, this is crazy. I was amazed at this. In his first order of business as a leader, you know what this guy did? Everybody that was ruling before him, wiped them all out, killed everybody. Why? Because he thought they might give him trouble at some point in the future. Killed him. At another point in life, he killed half of the Sanhedrin, which was about 70 priests and elders who basically served as the religious Supreme Court. All because he was scared they were going to give him trouble. He ordered 300 court nobles to be wiped out, to be killed. This is probably the most interesting one. He had religious men killed for tampering with his golden eagle. Anyone know what that means? I don't know. Apparently, don't mess with another man's golden eagle. So he did that. Naturally, you would think, okay, the one safe haven would be his own flesh and blood, his family, right? It was worse. He had two brothers killed because he didn't trust them. He had two sons executed because he thought they were plotting against him. Just 5 days before his own death, on his deathbed, he ordered that another son be killed. He had his favorite wife killed. Yes, favorite. He was married 9 times, but his favorite. In kind of his jealous rage, which, by the way, we find out that she was actually innocent of what he accused her of. He put his mother-in-law to death. His brother-in-law suffered from a drowning accident that just so happened to take place when he was most popular in that area. And archaeology shows us that where this took place was a very, very shallow pool. So you can do the math there. And last but not least, something that maybe shows his insecurity, his paranoia, maybe more than anything, was how he prepared for his own death. You see, when he was dying, here's what he did. He assembled dozens and dozens of noblemen. He held them under guard in a building in Jerusalem. And he ordered that the minute that he died, that all of these innocent men would die too. And the reason why is because he was scared no one was going to mourn his own death. So by having these innocent men executed along with him, that would guarantee that it would be a day of sadness in that area. So he was that obsessed with himself. He was that paranoid that he feared that no one would be sad, so he took things into his own hands. The good thing was they didn't follow through with it. So thank God for that. And there was a very famous, I found this very funny after, you know, reading all these things, a very famous line from Augustus. He said, "It is better to be Herod's pig than his own son." That was his words. So that's Herod right there. He was known as Herod the Great. And the truth is, he was far from it. He was far from it. Notice even in those descriptions, a lot of these people, they weren't even guilty of what he accused them of and what he killed them for. He was just that paranoid. So him ordering those 2 years and under to be killed in this story is extreme, but kind of fits, right? Kind of fits the story. You see, Herod, he did not want to worship the King of the Jews. He wanted to be King of the Jews. Born King of the Jews. Now, he was kind of at that time, but he wasn't born. And the reason why he couldn't be born King of the Jews is because he was from Esau. And Esau was not a full-blooded Jew. And the Messiah had to come from David. So overall, this man, he was a mess. He was self-conscious. He was paranoid. His ego was out of this room. It was so big. He had no self-control. And I just couldn't help but think of 2 Timothy 3:16. And it talks about Scripture and what it does for us in our lives. Herod needed to be taught all these things. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Herod was there, guys. He was there. He needed to be taught. He needed to be rebuked. He needed to be corrected. He needed to be trained. He needed all those things. In so many ways, he desperately needed Scripture, not just to know where the Messiah was to come from, but he needed it to transform him as a person. And as much as I don't want to relate to him after I just said all those bad things about him, I think we've all been there at some point, right? We've had rage, or kind of some anger out of control. We've had jealousy. We've had a lack of self-control. I mean, it's just, we've all been there. And Scripture is the answer. It has transforming power. I don't know if you guys have actually looked at what Scripture says about itself, but it talks very highly about how powerful it is. Jeremiah 23:29 compares God's word to fire. To fire. And to a hammer that just breaks rock into pieces. Look it up sometime. It's amazing what scripture says about itself. Psalm 19 goes even further, and it says, it talks kind of in a different way, and it talks about scripture being worth more than pure gold. So what you're holding right now is worth more than pure gold. Let that sink in for a second, because that, I know from my perspective, I grew up in a Christian home, and that was something that I took for granted. So many days of my life, like, I'm going to church every Sunday. This is what it says, but what we're holding, what we're reading, what we're studying today is worth more. Then I want you to think about what Scripture does from a church standpoint. And this is big. As we reflect on the importance of investing in Scripture as a church, there is a very, very interesting trend that's in Scripture in the book of Acts. Chapter 6, verse 7 states, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." Notice in this passage, the word of God is increasing, and that is coupled with the disciples increasing, okay? So in other words, when one increases, the other one increases. Acts 12:24 goes one step further. It states, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Notice here, Luke, who is the author, doesn't even bother to say that, hey, the church is increasing. All he says is, the word of God was increasing. It was growing. It was multiplying. So it was just assumed that these two go hand in hand. Acts 13:49 says, "And the word of the Lord spread throughout the region." Again, it doesn't say that the church spread. It just says that the word of the Lord spread. Luke is again equating the growth of the church to the growth and the degree of the word of God and how that grows. So when one does, the other one does too. So here's the bottom line. The degree in which we are in Scripture as a church and spreading it, that it is that same degree that this church is going to grow and more people are going to know Jesus. Anyone want this church to grow and like just explode? People that know? I do. So Scripture tells us that the more that we invest in it, the healthier that the church will be, the more it will grow. So that's why it's not only an investment, but it's the greatest investment. Jesus tells us that we will reap more than we sow. The second point, if you want to fill this in, is I want us to submit to Scripture. And just submit to it. Because just taking time to invest in the Word and reading and reflecting on Scripture, that may not be it. It may not be it. And the reason I say that is because if you look at this story, look at the next verse, verse 5. And it tells us about some people who did know Scripture. They were, in fact, very well read. Just knowing the whereabouts and the expectations of the coming Messiah, that wasn't a problem for these people. And that, of course, is the chief priests, teachers of the law. But they still missed it. They still missed it. And the reason why is because they knew the Scripture, but they didn't go themselves. They knew all the information. They had all the academic knowledge, but they didn't go to see Jesus. They didn't care enough to search for the Messiah. And here's a quick geography lesson for you. Do you know how far away they were? 5 miles, 5 or 6 miles from Bethlehem. That's it. That's from the Son of God, God himself, 5 miles away. They wouldn't go. They knew the words that were spoken through Micah. Micah, that was the prophecy in the story. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, about the Messiah, but they did not give it full rein in their lives. You know, these people, they loved power. They loved to know Scripture. They loved power, though. That's what it comes down to. Because knowing God's word was a source of power for them. The more they knew, the more prominent they were. they, in effect, they used scripture to kind of uplift themselves, because if the Messiah was to come, it would, in a sense, kind of strip them of that power, because he would be the most important. He would know the most about scripture. And if you look at the end of the Gospels, if you're reading the Gospels right now in your personal time, or if you look just throughout, I mean, it's scattered throughout. These people, when they opposed Jesus, what were they scared of a lot of times? They were scared of the crowds. They were scared of losing that power. Like, there was influence, and if there was more people with him, they would have less. And so that is exactly what they were scared of. They invested in knowing scripture, but they failed to actually submit to it. They failed to give it authority over their lives. They failed to obey it. And it takes a certain level of humility to truly lay down your life and to kind of admit that, hey, look, this Bible thing, this scripture, this God, it's bigger than me, okay? It is a lot bigger than me. And so you cannot use scripture to promote yourself, but you must submit to it. 5 miles away, that was it. They were 5 miles, and they didn't go. Ezra was somebody that got this idea. Ezra's chapter 7, verse 10 states, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." See, he didn't stop at studying. He observed, he submitted to scripture itself. When tempted by Satan, what did Jesus do? He quoted scripture. I don't know if you guys recall that. When Satan came to him and said, you know, I'll give you this. Jesus could have said, I'm God, you're not, and just wiped him away. He didn't do it, though. He used scripture, and for that, Satan had no response. He had no response. So we've got to submit to scripture. If Jesus did it, we need to as well. Let it rule over your life. And the third thing I want us to learn is that we need to act on scripture. Act on scripture. Let me ask you guys a question. Where did the wise men, or how did, I should say, excuse me, how did the wise men find Jesus? How did they end up finding him? Because everywhere you look, in the paintings, in the plays, whatever, just about everyone's going to say, what? It's the star. The star did it. But it's not the star, if you look carefully enough. It's the word of God. So let's recap. The star appears, yes. But what do the wise men, or where do they go initially? They end up at Jerusalem. And they figure that the king is there. Right? So the star didn't initially lead them to Bethlehem. It signaled that, hey, the king has arrived. He's here on earth. That's it. Then these guys, they go to Jerusalem and they start asking everyone, hey, where is this king that was born? Finally, they're given the answer that the king would be born in Bethlehem. But where did they get the idea of Bethlehem from? From Herod. Who got it from his experts? Who got it from scripture, right? That was Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Once they were made aware of what town through scripture, that's when they took off in that direction, and then the star reappeared and kind of let them know. But they didn't know initially. They had to go there, they had to go through the word of God, and then once they got that, everything started to take place. So the point is, unlike Herod, who didn't know scripture, and the experts who knew scripture, but, you know, just didn't budge, these wise men were the ones to actually take steps towards God, to pursue him. Like I said before, they were Gentiles. They were not religious. They didn't really know the word. We don't know how many there were, but they got it. They acted on scripture. When given the information of Bethlehem, they knew enough to submit to it and to go, to act. They didn't hesitate either. Verse 9, if you look at that, it tells us that when they had met with Herod, that's what they did. took off right away. That's all they did. They just took off right away. This was big news. They moved, they acted, they kept pursuing until they found him from Persia or Babylon to Jerusalem to Bethlehem. These men were determined to find this king. And they did. See, there's something about Scripture that requires us to act. We're not consumers. We need to act once we're given this information. So being stationary is not really an option. And because these men acted on Scripture, notice all the ways that God used them. It was in incredible ways. They worshiped him. They didn't report back to Herod when Herod really wanted them to. They brought these gifts, frankincense, myrrh, and gold. Frankincense and myrrh, they were expensive. They were used in royal courts. And gold obviously speaks for itself. That's worth a lot. My point here is that the wise men presented great value to a family that was the poorest of the poor. If you look at Luke, if you go to his book, chapter 2, verse 24, it tells us Mary and Joseph, when they presented sacrifice, it was two birds. You know, many of you can recall that, which by translation of that is that's the lowest sacrifice that you can give. They didn't have money. This couple right here was then asked to go to Egypt and to keep their distance from Herod. And what do we know about traveling and living somewhere for any period of time? It costs money, right? They didn't know how long they would be there. God provided, though. Warren Wiersbe, he talks about how these gifts from the Magi, they more than would have paid for the expenses for traveling to Egypt and living there for however long. So in that way, God provided. We don't know that they used it for the living expenses or the traveling, but in that way, it was provided for. These gifts had great value, and so by doing that, these wise men brought monetary means for this poor couple with a child. So God provides in amazing ways. He used these wise men because they acted on Scripture. And that same principle goes for us today. When we think about Scripture and when we actually move, we get out of our comfort zone, God loves to use us. He loves a willing heart. He can do amazing things with us when we move and we get out of our comfort zone. His grace is unlimited. His forgiveness never runs out. That's who he is. I'll end with, I love this story. It's a story, I like to check my news and find out, you know, what's going on in the world today. And I came across it probably about a couple months ago. And came out of the city of Philadelphia. We had a 27-year-old girl, and her name was Kate. She was caught in a very peculiar and scary situation. She was headed to see her friend when the unthinkable happened. What's the unthinkable? She ran out of gas. And she was near an interstate, a major interstate at the time. And she was kind of huddled over, and she didn't really know what to do. And a homeless man approaches her, starts walking towards her. As she looks back on it, she says, "Oh my gosh, my heart was beating out of my chest. I didn't know what the heck to do." That's her quote. "I didn't know what to do." This man was later revealed as Johnny Bobbitt. What a name, right? And he came over to her and he said one thing. He said, "Lock your doors," and then he disappeared. She said, "Oh my goodness." So a few minutes later, the guy returns with something in his hand. It was a can of gas. And he fills up her car so that she could get by. And as heartwarming as that is, what was revealed later kind of took it to the next level, right? The gas that Johnny had bought for Kate was the only money that he had to his name. He had spent his last $20 for her gas money. Reflecting back on it, Kate says, he didn't even ask me for a dollar. He didn't ask me for anything. He just went and did it. Since then, it's amazing what they've done for Johnny. Kate could not get over the generosity, and she said, I'm going to do something about this. She started a GoFundMe page. I don't know if you guys have heard of that. And now she's raised over $160,000 for this guy. You see, Johnny got it. He got it. The love, the generosity, the selflessness, everything. He got it. I don't know if he knew scripture, but he sure acted on it. He did. He gave everything, just like Jesus gave everything. Let's do the same. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled by your love for us and everything that you have done for us, and just who you are and your son Jesus. And we can't get over that, God, just your love. It's beyond our comprehension, and we just thank you for that. We thank you that there's nothing we can do, but we do pray that we can give our lives, we can invest in your word, we can submit to it, and we can sure act on it, God. And I pray this church does that today. In your name we pray. Amen.